Good morning, everybody. It's good to see each and every one of you, and I appreciate you being here. And Angel Jr., you did a great job. So we're going to let you do it again. That's wonderful. You're always scared how somebody knew. I can remember Michael getting up the first time, and he did a wonderful job. And Angel Jr., you did not disappoint us at all. Wonderful. I want to read what he read once again, and I hope that I can do it as well as he did. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water so that I will not thirst or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You can imagine this as this woman finds that her life has been discovered, that Jesus knows all about her. And he knows, and of course, in those days, if you had been married even three times, you were looked down upon. But she'd been married five times. And it doesn't tell us how she got a divorce or whether they died or what have you. But she recognized, "Jesus seems to know everything about me." It's hard to think spiritually whenever you're drawing water. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling her to do. I want you to think spiritually while you're drawing this physical water. I want you to think spiritually about another water. And he is leading her so that she can recognize that he does know her, that he is not condemning her, but rather he is stating, "I want to give you help." And so we're spending quite a bit of time on the woman at the well. But this woman is going to discover something that many people have not discovered. And she's going to discover, as we need to discover, the things that she is going to discover. People need to be shaken to think spiritually. And one of the best ways to do that is to hit them with who they really are at the present time. If we do not recognize that we're sinners, we're not going to turn to God. If we do not realize that we have something that is lacking in us and we need something better, we're not going to turn to God. And so this woman is going to be hit with a reality that she is who Jesus has identified her as and who people had talked about her for a long time. What do all really want to escape from? Have you ever thought about that? What am I trying to escape from? And this woman is going to draw water, but she is really trying to escape from some things that everybody tries to escape from. Number one, emptiness. I'm empty and I need something beside this water. I need something beside these physical things because these physical things do not fill me up. There's something lacking in my life and I feel so empty. Have you ever just felt empty? Robbie, have you ever just felt empty? Yes, he has. And I want you to recognize that that feeling comes upon all of us whenever we get out of line with God. And before we come into the realization of God, there's an emptiness within us that we need filled. And loneliness. You know, Jesus was alone a lot of times, but he was never lonely. He always had the Father with him. And this loneliness comes over individuals because there's something there that they can't quite put their hand on, but they know that they're lonely. And I think it's for home. I think it's for that place that we call heaven, that place that finally we are accepted by all and that we are there with the ones that we love and they love us. And we don't have to hide. They know who we are and we know who they are. And the feeling of lostness. She must have felt so lost, having been shunned by so many people all of her life, and now she recognized, maybe I do need something. And she's going to go tell the town about this, and she's going to tell them that he told me everything about me, and I really believe that he's the Messiah. And despair. You know, when you get to a place of despair, you have no hope. And so many people live in this world that are without hope. And that's why Jesus came and he says that he was going to fill up the lonely. He was going to save those that were lost. And he was going to give them that well of water that they needed. And hopelessness is the place that we picture as hell. And when you're there, you are in hell as such. If you were to read over the gates of hell, it would say, all of you who enter here, give up all hope. It's done. That's a horrible, horrible place to be. So she was shaken to reality. This is who I am. And this Jew, this rabbi, this one is talking to me, a Samaritan woman, and this is so unusual because they don't speak to us. We have to realize how sinful we are. And I think sometimes that we get very satisfied in the church and we think that we're so full that we forget who we are without Jesus Christ. We sometimes feel that we are at the top. As I told you, when I had my heart attack, I remember one thing. After my heart attack and after getting up out of that and for weeks and weeks and weeks and turned into months, I felt like something was wrong. Something had died, and I couldn't figure out what it was until another preacher told me, what died should have died. You thought you were in charge, and you weren't. And we need to realize we need Jesus Christ. Why? Because without him, I am nothing. And see ourselves so that we can get help. If we really see ourselves, we can say there's something wrong with me. We look at the world and we say something's wrong with the world. Well, let's start with ourselves. Something's wrong with me. And I need terribly to have someone to lean upon and someone to take away my burdens. And someone to help me have the hope that I need. And you must be tired of sin ruling in your lives. When sin rules in your lives, I'm going to tell you something. There's an emptiness. You know, people are looking all the time. Saturday night, they go out and they get drunk. Why? Because they're looking for something. They're lonely. And this fills it up. They don't want to look at life in reality. They don't want to realize exactly what's wrong and where they are. And then she had a disease that needed to be addressed. And we call it a disease, but really what the disease was, she had sin. She had sin deep in her life. And she's going to discover for this first time who she really is and how important she is. You know, whenever you think that you do not have any importance in life, if you were the only person that was in the world, Jesus would have had to have died for you. That's how important you are. Without him, you're not very important. I think our bodies are worth $2 and something, but we're worth a lot. Sin needs to be cleansed. I read something this week, or I had it read to me, that said that when God puts your sins into the ocean, deep, deep down, he puts a no fishing sign on top of it. And I thought that was pretty good. Nobody's going to draw it up. Nobody's going to bring it back. He will never bring it back against you. And cure must be available. You know, when you find out that you have something that's terrible physically, you go to a doctor and you try to get cured. Jesus said, I can cure you. I can cure you of the sin problem that you have, and I can take it away. In Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he goes ahead and says, to your soul, for your soul. You know, our soul is the very central part of us. Many people do not realize how the soul, spirit, and the body work. And I'm going to explain it real quickly. Whenever we're born, the soul is passive. It wants to be taught. And it wants to be taught by the things coming from God, which is called spirit. But over on the other side, there is a physical side that wants to teach. And so we are fighting for the mind as the soul and the spirit. And when the spirit is converted and comes to God, then it starts teaching the soul. And we put to death over here the physical. Whenever the physical is reigning, we put to death the spiritual, or put it to sleep, I should say. But anyway, in Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, we have a goal, and that goal is that I want the rest that I need. The rest that I need in my soul, and there is a place that finally, when I get there, it will be no more that I will have to worry about sin. It'll be done. Two revelations all must be realized to be cured. And we're going to get into some things today that I hope doesn't make anybody uncomfortable. But we need to deal with these things. We begin with a sense of sin. And if I really get a sense of who I am, I can be helped. If I never get that sense of who I really am, I can never be helped. I have to recognize that for me, according to the Apostle Paul, there is no good thing in my flesh. That is my fleshly thinking. I do not think properly. I need to come and have Jesus deal with my sin. I need a Savior. I need one that understands me. He is the perfect mediator because he understands me and he understands God. And so he stands as a perfect mediator because he's went through all the temptations that we have. And he stands to help us. So one of the things that people do not do, and this is so important, you do not need to see you through your eyes. You need to see yourself through God's eyes. And that is, before you're converted, you need to see through God's eyes how sickening sin makes him. And how you look in God's eyes. After you're converted, you need to see yourself in God's eyes instead of focusing upon all the things that you have done wrong. See through God's eyes that you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. How many husbands do you have? Now, that's a question that I'm asking you. How many husbands do you have? Now, remember, think spiritually about that question. How many husbands do you have? The Bible says that we have been espoused to Jesus Christ, that he is the only husband that we are to have. When we go off of that, we go into idolatry and we go into spiritual adultery. So how many husbands do you have? I hope that we say we are married to Christ, that Christ is the leader. He is the husband. He is the one that takes care of me. He is my protector. He is my life. He is my everything. And we need to see that. See through God's eyes and think spiritually about how many husbands do I really have. Wake to self and to the life that we are living. You know, Sunday, as I look out over the audience, I see halos over all your heads. I mean, you look good. But how do you look on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we're back alive. How do you really see yourself? How do others see you? We need to ask those questions. And this woman is being awakened by Jesus Christ to who she really is, what she really needs, and how to solve the problem that she's going to have, or that she has. You start by telling Jesus your questions. Now, I want you to get this. Everybody ought to question, why did God say this? We sometimes have an attitude, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's really a dumb response. I'll just tell you that. What we need to find out is, if I can possibly, why did God say it? Why did God do it? Have you ever thought about why God sent his son to die upon the cross for you and me? Why? We say, well, because we're so neat, so pretty, so great, so wonderful. No. Because you're so valuable. You're made in the image of God. Put that in your mind. We are made in the image of God. And therefore, if I were the only one here, Jesus would have to die. That's how terrible I am. My sins put him on the cross. Her first question, where do we worship? All of the Samaritans say, go to Mount Gerizim. The Jews say, and you say, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem. You know what she's asking? Think about this. I need to sacrifice for my sin to God, and I need to know where I'd go to do that. Where do I need to go to really worship God, to pour my heart out to him? And she's saying, my history tells me one thing, and Jesus is telling me another, and the Jews tell me another. Where do I go? And what she's going to find out is true worship finds God everywhere. Everybody says, you know what, I'm looking for God. I don't see him anywhere. But how do I find God? And God says in Acts 17, he's not far from you. Not very far from you. We have an idea he's way off, way out there. He's not very far. You can find him. You just have to know where to look and how to look. But you can find him. Our lives should be worship. Everything we do ought to be worshiping God. Whether it's singing, whether it's praying, whether it's working, whatever it is, this is my worship to God. My worship to God is I've given him my body, and that is my worship. And I want him to know how much I love him. And the reason I want him to know that is I finally found out how much he loves me. Isn't that powerful to find out how much God loves you? How much God, what the price he paid for you? That should change your life. In Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense, that is prayer, will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." What's so important about that? It's a prophecy that my name is not only going to be great in Jerusalem, it's going to be great in all the nations. That's Jew, that's Gentile, that's everybody. I don't care whether you're tall, whether you're small, whether you're fat, whether you're skinny. It's for everybody. And he says, you can have it. And you're going to be able to pray to me. Where? In Mount Gerizim? In Jerusalem? Everywhere. Isn't that wonderful? You know what? You can stop in the middle of the day, can't you, when you're over there selling cars. You can stop and you can say, God, I need a little help. And I need to keep you in my mind whenever I'm here and I'm tempted to take that customer. True worship. In John 4:22-26, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such people to worship him." I want you to remember something. The true temple of God is Jesus Christ. The reason why we are the temple of God is because we're in Jesus Christ. We are a part of him. But he is the Israel. He is the temple of God. And therefore we worship in Jesus Christ. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Wow. Can you imagine that? I am he. I've found him. I've found him finally. How had Samaritan missed where to worship? They only accepted first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it they didn't want to hear. And so they missed the great thing in the Psalms. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament, and Jehovah was added as one of their gods. They had many gods, but Jehovah was added. Oh, we talk to the same God you in Israel talk to. Really? There are three great faults of false worship. A false worship is a selective worship, and it chooses what it wishes to know about God and omits the rest, like many of my brethren. I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to come to the reality. I want to live out here in this Santa Claus idea of God. I want you to remember something, and this is the unpleasant thing that I want to go through today. Do you remember segregation in America? The Samaritans took as much of Scripture as they wished and paid no attention to the rest of it. I want you to look at that picture. I want you to concentrate upon that picture. My wife was reading a story to me called The God of the Towel by Jim McQuiggan. And I want to read what is said. right at the beginning of the 1960s, I was 25 years old. I remember this. I don't remember, didn't know the whole story, but I remember this, and I remember feeling sorry for this little girl. Right at the beginning of the 1960s, a young psychiatrist, Robert Coles, now one of America's leading child psychiatrists and best-selling authors, came across six-year-old Ruby Bridges in New Orleans. The United States government had just ordered the desegregation of the schools, and Cole saw this little black girl being escorted into the Franz Elementary School by federal marshals. While the streets were lined with screaming, threatening, cursing people, held back by only just by the local police, Ruby was the only student at the school Coles began to talk to the school, and Coles began to talk to the teacher and to visit the Bridges home a couple of times a week. He said, "Today I thought of you," said the teacher to Coles. "I was looking out of the window and she stopped right in front of that mob. It was the first time she's ever done that. She started talking. They went wild. They surged toward her, and they were going to get her. The marshals had to draw their guns. The marshals were pulling at her to get her into the building, and she wouldn't move. She kept talking, and they screamed louder and louder, and finally she stopped, and they got her in the building. They said to her, 'Don't do that again.' So I told her, 'Ruby, what did you say to them?' She said to me, 'I didn't say anything to them.' And he said, 'Well, I saw your lips moving. You must have said something to them.' She said, 'I didn't say anything to them.'" The teacher decided not to pursue the matter any further, but let Coles deal with it, and since he was due to go to her house that evening. In the kitchen that evening, Coles and Ruby talked while she drew. He asked her how she was doing, and she said she was doing fine. "I know you're doing fine, Ruby, but I heard something today that worried me and worried your teacher." "What was that?" she wanted to know. "You said something to the mob that got the marshals and the teacher upset. Were you upset?" "I wasn't upset," she said. "You said something to those people that got them upset." "I didn't say anything to those people. I was saying a prayer." "You were saying a prayer?" Coles echoed. "What kind of prayer?" "A prayer for those people." "Why would you want to say a prayer for those people after all the terrible things you've heard from them? Don't you think they need a prayer?" "Yes," said Cole slowly. "What was the prayer about?" "I always pray the same thing." "What's that?" "Please, God, try to forgive them, for they know not what they do." Coles remarked later that even in his secular mind, he had remembered hearing that somewhere. When the full story was told, he learned that Ruby had an arrangement with the marshals that she would stop several blocks from the school, pray, and then go on. That particular morning, she had forgotten to pray and only remembered just before she went into the building. And why had she begun to pray such a prayer? Her parents were sharecropping stock from Mississippi, and they later moved. Her father worked as a janitor and her mother scrubbed offices at night, but they taught their daughter, even though they couldn't read, that Christ prayed that prayer when he was facing a mob that was screaming at him. You say, well, that's sad. I feel sorry for that little girl. She felt sorry for the mob. You know, our enemy sometimes teaches more than we can learn anywhere else. But I want to tell you this. That could have been the Samaritan little girl wanting to go to a Jewish church. That could have been a white little girl wanting to go to a black church. This represents everything. You know, later on, and I'll tell you this, 47 years later, that school that she was going to, that school that she went to, that school that she endured all that, was about to go under because they were broke. That little girl went back and saved the school. I think maybe we can learn a lesson from that, don't you? Norman Rockwell painted a picture of that and said, this is a problem that we all have. And there's the picture. There's a brave little girl. I wonder if they're going to punish us for being Christians, whether we can walk like that and pray for them the way that she did. Because you can see what's happening in America. It's been happening a long time. And I'm going to guarantee you this, listen to me. What is happening out in the world was what was happening in the churches. They were that way. And they allowed that because they are leaders and people look to them. Oh, I like that picture better, don't you? Don't you like that better? Don't you like this better? Ah. Wow. But a false worship is an ignorant worship. By the way, prejudice is not ignorance. Prejudice you've been educated in. Worship ought to be an approach to God of the whole person. God, here I am, and I'm giving to you, and I love you. I thank you, Father, for Don and Mary Lucas. I thank you, Father, for Robbie. I thank you for little Stephen. I thank you for Jimmy Ray. Father, I thank you because you created us, you made us, and you wanted us to live together. Religion may become with an emotional response, but the time comes when the emotional response has to be thought out. And that's why we're teaching on Wednesday night how to think. People are losing that. How to think. A very great part of religious failure is due to nothing other than intellectual sloth. They're lazy. They don't study for themselves. This is what Brother French says. This is what Rolf says. This is what this one says. This, study for yourself. I'm trying to bring you things to study. There's so much more in this that you can study. Religion is hope, but it's hope with reason behind it. If you don't have a reason behind your hope, how foolish you are. In 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You're going to hear what bad things. Carol told me the other day her car was messing up and people were mad at her and they were cursing at you, saying things that she couldn't even repeat. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. What a Christian. And a false worship is a superstitious worship. It's a worship given not out of a sense of need, not out of a real desire, but basically out of a feeling that it might be dangerous not to give it. Many serve a religion of trembling fear. When God is saying all the time, I just want you to come and I want to give you everything that you need. Not everything you want. You know, somebody said to me the other day, they said, you know what? I don't know what good prayer does. Because I didn't get what I asked for. Yes, you did. You just didn't realize it. I had COVID, and I prayed to God, laying in the hospital, not doing very well, and I was feeling very sorry for myself and Celie. I prayed for help. God didn't seem to answer. The nurse came in and gave me a shot. Somebody came and they gave me food. I said, where are you, God? He said, you better look around you because I gave it to you. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, come on.